him to hear the word of God. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. As we begin this fifth chapter of this Gospel according to Luke, in our continuing exposition of this third of the four Gospels, the focus of attention is upon the teaching ministry of Christ. What was he doing when he was stood by the lake of Gennesaret in verse 1 and the people were pressing upon him to hear the word of God is what they came for. So what was he doing? He was giving them the word of God. He was teaching and opening up the revelation from heaven that God was giving to the children of men. And when he resorted to one of these two ships or boats that were on the lakeside, even Simon Peter's boat, he sat down in that boat and continued teaching the people. The end of verse 3, he taught the people out of the ship. The teaching of Christ, first on the shore with the lake at his back, and then when the crowd grew too great and were pressing upon him too much and crowding in upon him, he resorted to a boat to be pushed out into the lake just a little from where he could go on teaching the people. And so you see the heart and mind of the man Christ Jesus, the Redeemer of God's elect, was set upon this aspect of his offices. At this point, his prophetic office, Christ executed, Christ as our Redeemer executed, the offices of a prophet and of a priest and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Here he is in the estate of his humiliation. Here he is subject to those things which ordinary men are subject to. When a crowd is pressing in upon him, it's impossible to go on with his teaching ministry. And he has to resort to using a boat to go on teaching them. He's going to execute the office of a prophet, whatever. He's not going to allow those circumstances to get in the way. He's not even going to allow the enthusiasm of the people and the adverse consequences of it, where they're pushing at him and crowding in upon him to hear that word of God. He's not going to allow that to stop him going on with his teaching. He's determined that they who want to hear the word of God will indeed hear the word of God. Now Christ is still a prophet, friends, and he's still executing the office of a prophet. He's still, as the Catechism puts it, executing the office of a prophet by revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. And we should ask each of you in turn, if we could, is Christ executing the office of a prophet for you? For all his elect, this is one of the things he does. Not only does he do the office of a priest, sacrificing himself on the cross and interceding for his people in heaven at God's right hand. Not only does he do the office of a king to subdue us to himself and to rule over us and to defend us and to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies, but also he does toward us the office of a prophet. He takes of the things of the word of God and by his spirit so powerfully reveals them to us that we see God's way of salvation in that and come to be persuaded of God's willingness to save and of God's power to save and of his way to save through the shed blood and righteousness of this same prophet. Are we earnestly endeavouring this morning to hear the word of God? Are we seeking Christ to be a prophet to us? Are we asking him to teach us? Is that the expectation and the prayer with which we came up to God's house today, saying, Lord, teach me. All thy children, the church has been told, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. When we come to God's house, it's a place of worship in which praise is ascribed to him. But it's also a school. It's a place of education. It's a place of teaching, and teaching that has an authority from heaven upon it, where God speaks, where Christ executes the office of a prophet, whereby revealing and enlightening minds in the knowledge of himself and his person and his work, sinners get saved and saints get sanctified through teaching, through the teaching of the word of God. So what we have before us in these opening three verses then is the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not just speaking of history. We're not just speaking of one geographical place. We're speaking of the present time. And we're speaking of any place, anywhere in the world. Yes, it's the Lake Gennesaret that the text is speaking of. Yes, it's one point in time in history that the text is speaking of. But in its application, same thing should be happening to ourselves. Yes, it was the Jews pressing upon Christ to hear the word of God. But it ought to be ourselves today here, pressing upon Christ to hear the word of God. Well, may the Lord lead us in that. We've got three things to look at with the Lord helping us concerning this teaching ministry of Christ. And the first is the people's eagerness to hear it. The people's eagerness to hear it. That's why they were pressing upon him, the people, to hear the word of God, to be taught by the Lord Jesus. Well, is there an eagerness here this morning to hear the word of God from the mouth of Christ? Is there that eagerness in your own soul? Christ, we hear, would you be in the crowd, pressing upon him to hear the word of God? Or would you have already showed your lack of interest and not even been anywhere near? Or would you have turned aside? Or if you'd have been there, would you have been at the back of the crowd without interest? Or would you be among those thronging the Saviour, eager to hear him speaking in his teaching ministry? Well, he's still speaking in his teaching ministry. Is there any earnestness? Is there a spiritual pressing upon him to hear the word of God from himself? The second thing, with regard to Christ's teaching ministry, the Lord helping us, will be the teacher's readiness to do it. The readiness of the teacher, Jesus Christ, to do it. Nothing would turn him aside from it. There was no building here. There was no pulpit here. There was only the shoreline. He stands and he teaches under that hot sun. And when that becomes impossible, he finds an alternative pulpit. The boat of Simon Peter. The teacher's readiness to do it. Let's believe that Christ, the prophet of the church, is this morning not only able, but ready to teach us. Ready to bear with us patiently. Ready to go on. Ready to pick up the pieces of the slowness of learning, which we're all so guilty of, especially the slowness of heart we have to believe our intellectual learning, to believe it with the heart, with a spiritual appreciation, to make use of it. But here's a Saviour. Here's a teacher who's always constantly, continually ready to teach those who would be taught by him. And then thirdly, oh, let us see, with the Lord's help, the disciples' willingness to help this teaching ministry. Here we've got the mention of Simon. Jesus entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him, asked him, that he would thrust out a little from the land. And Simon is willing. Simon's willing for this teacher to enter his boat. He's willing for this teacher to make use of his boat. He's willing to put forth his exertions to thrust out a little from the land. He's willing to have this teaching going on, because a disciple of Christ is always willing to do whatever he can to help the teaching ministry. Always willing to remove obstacles that might be in its way. Always willing to try to remove interferences and distractions and annoyances. That's part of Christian discipleship. You want the Word of God to have free course and to be glorified. And whatever you have is at Christ's disposal for that. And whatever difficulties might be in the way, you'll be there ready to remove them if you can. Are we disciples of Christ? Do we have a willingness to help this teaching ministry, whatever it takes? Well, let's look at these three. First of all, the people's eagerness to hear. It's Christ and his teaching. And it came to pass that the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. They pressed upon him. There was an urgency in it. There was a refusal to take the answer no in it. There was a determination in it. There was such an eagerness. They were carried beyond themselves, as it were. They were now as a crowd. They were now so eager to hear, so eager to have their ears close to the lips of this teacher, that as a crowd they had now caused a problem. They were pressing upon him. They were now pushing him backwards all the time until there was only the lake, the waters behind him, and nowhere else any longer for him to go. So eager were they, so keen to hear the word of God. They were so demanding, so imposing themselves, as it were, upon this teacher that he would teach them. That's how eager they were. Pressing upon Christ to hear the word of God. Have you ever been eager like that? If you have, it will be coming up in your prayers. Lord, teach me. Pressing upon Christ. Giving him no rest until you're taught. Things that you find difficult, things you find confusing, and if you're not saved yet, crying to Christ to teach you the way of salvation. Not just asking other people what faith is, like so many do, but going to the Saviour himself and saying, Lord, so teach me what faith is by giving it to me, by leading me in it, by leading me to thyself. By so enlightening my mind in the knowledge of thy person and of thy work and of thy character, of thine obedience, of thy death, of thy blood. So teach me. Earnest. They had a felt need to be taught. It wasn't just a desire. It's more than that. When you press like this, you're desperate. You just have to hear. Now, even with these people, as we know, this earnestness, this eagerness at this time would come to nothing. And very few of them, only a remnant of them would be saved in the end. Which just shows you, those who think they're going to get to heaven without any eagerness about it, without any enthusiasm about it, without any zeal, without any felt need, without any desperate praying, as it were, holding Christ and saying, I will not let thee go except thou bless me and teach me thyself. Here these people were pressing upon Christ to hear the word of God. And nowadays we have so many thinking they're saved with hardly any interest in the word of God at all. Without any prayers to go along with their hearing the word of God. Many of these were not saved even though they were so eager to hear the word of God. Surely, salvation comes never without an eagerness to hear the word of God. But notice what they pressed upon. They were pressing upon him to hear the word of God. There was a personal attraction that they felt of some kind to Jesus himself, to the teacher. Not just to the teaching. Yes, it was to hear the word of God, but they pressed upon him to hear the word of God. It had to be the word of God from his lips, dropping from his mouth. His mouth which is most sweet. His lips that are like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. This man of whom even those that were sent to arrest him came back saying, never man spake like this man. They fell under the wonder of his teaching, and that drew them to see that there was something special in the teacher. The last thing that any preacher today would want, any attention upon themselves. But here, this is the teacher who said of all the attention upon himself, upon him, upon Christ only. And that's what we should be doing here. Pressing upon him. Yes, using the preachers that God gives us. Using the teachers of our day where we can using them. Using the books and so on that we have. But it should be a pressing upon Christ. It should be dealings with the Saviour. How often do we say it? That real Christianity in its power and in its efficacy, the power of godliness, is dealings with Christ himself. Personal dealings with a personally known and met Jesus. Pressing upon him. Not just then a gathering of information. Not just an interest in the theology and the geography and the history of the word of God. But through the teaching, to come to know himself, to have dealings with him, to meet him, to be joined to Christ. Who teacheth like him? There's none that can teach you the way Christ can. It's got to be Christ. And so that's what we're praying for surely when we come to the house of God. That not just that the preacher would be helped, that the teaching would be clear, but that Christ himself would come and speak to us. And they came. They pressed upon Christ to hear. At this point, not so much to see him, not so much to touch him. That was happening at other times, and that was the outcome because they were so pressing upon him. But the emphasis that Luke is giving and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit's record of this is that they were there to hear. They were there to listen. They were there to give attention. When God opened Lydia's heart, Lydia gave attention to the word of God that Paul and his companion in Philippi were preaching and teaching. To hear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing. And there's a sense in which you can hear the word of God when you're reading a book. There's a sense in which you can hear the word of God when the Lord's people are speaking together. But in essence, to hear the word of God, it's directing us to the primacy again of preaching. The word of God goes forth through the audible communication of it and God's appointed means of preaching. A preaching that should have teaching in it. A preaching that is proclamatory and authoritative, but which has running right through it, that teaching, that opening up of what the word of God means in itself, and what the word of God means for you, in its application. They came to hear, and God, friends, is still pleased to save people through the foolishness of preaching. Preaching is still primary. Or then, to allow nothing to get in the way of our benefiting from preaching. To look to that to be our chief source of learning, our chief teaching, our chief preaching, to come to the house of God, saying as the psalmist does in Psalm 85, I'll hear what God the Lord shall speak to his folk, to his people. He'll speak peace. I'll hear. The word of God then going forth in an audible way, communicated orally from the mouth of one to the ears of others. That's never going to change to the end of time. All the technology of our day is not going to push out preaching. All the benefits of technology, all the advantages of it, it's still going to be that people gathered in one particular geographical place with one of them appointed of God to preach and to teach, and the others giving their ears physically present to the hearing of it. That is always going to be the chief means that God will use for convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in their most holy faith. Whatever benefits can come, and benefits can come and do come from the recording of preaching even, that's not the same as being physically present where the preaching is preached, where the teacher is teaching, and where the listeners are hearing, where there's a physical gathering. These are not substitutes for one another. They were there, and they were there to hear, and Christ was there, and Christ was there to speak to those who were there. Now, it's through the scriptures, of course, alone, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament for ourselves, that we will ever come to know the word of God. But God has appointed teachers, preachers in the church to open up those scriptures. But it shows what a biblical ministry is, what a real ministry of the word is. It's a teaching of the word of God. And those who've been taught by the Lord will settle for nothing less than coming to hear what the word of God says. We don't care what that man says. We don't care what that man has experienced. We want to know what God has said. That's all that matters. What has God said? What does God mean? What is God saying? It's the word of God. It's what God teaches. Well, here they were, and they were so eager to hear, and what they wanted to hear was the word of God, and the one they wanted to hear it from was from Christ, and we ought to be the same. They came clearly with a teachable spirit. And do we arrive at church, dear friends, with a teachable spirit or an unteachable spirit? Do we show a character in which others would be inclined to say of us, oh, he or she is unteachable. You can't tell them anything. They won't take any advice. They won't hear. Do we come with a teachable spirit? Oh, yes. We need to examine these things, whether they really be the word of God. We need a Berean spirit when we come to the teaching of and preaching of the word of God, to examine the scriptures daily, whether these things be so. But oh, where they are so, to have a teachable spirit, to be taught of Christ through that which he has for the present day ordained. We can't go to any lake in our day and find a physical Jesus there. But the spiritual Jesus, the Jesus that lives, teaches his people still through his ordinances and especially through the preaching of the word of God. Now, secondly, we have the teacher's readiness to do this teaching. His readiness to be engaged in his teaching ministry. Here were an eager people, and here was a ready teacher. Here were eager pupils, and here was a ready teacher. As eager to teach as they were to learn. Now where the Saviour was at this time was standing by next to the lake of Gennesaret. And this is the same as the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret was the land northwest to west of the Sea of Galilee, south of Capernaum, there in Galilee. It's a fertile place. And one of the names of the Sea of Galilee is also called the Sea of Tiberias, which was to the south of this, and also, of course, usually the Sea of Galilee, but the Lake of Gennesaret. What is interesting is that it's only Luke that calls it a lake. Luke never calls it a sea. Matthew, Mark, we meet with the sea, but in Luke it's always the lake, which of course in one sense is scientifically and geographically more accurate from this well-travelled physician and a Gentile. And though in the common parlance, which is what Scripture often uses, it was called the Sea of Galilee, yet Luke here in scientific precision, well, it's not a sea. There's no salt here. This is a lake. These are inbound, landlocked waters. Is this Sea of Galilee? Well, Luke gives himself away page after page, both his gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, let's try and apply the matter spiritually. Here's Christ, and he's preaching by the lake and teaching by the lake of Gennesaret. This was no great place. This was in Galilee of the Gentiles. This was in that part of Israel that was called, that was tantamount to those who were in the power and in the center of things at Jerusalem. Oh, it was in far off parts that were insignificant and did not matter and did not count for anything. They counted much to the teacher, for souls were there. And wherever souls are, it does not matter if it's a huge capital metropolis or whether it's a small country village hardly heard of anywhere else. If souls are there, Christ is ready to be teaching there. Christ is ready to have the word of God opened up there. He would teach in Jerusalem, but he would teach in humble Galilee as well. He would preach by the side of this insignificant lake, which would have been insignificant. We'd never have heard of it ourselves, probably, had not Christ so often been there. In the Old Testament, it's mentioned once or twice, and there it's called Kinneroth. But here we have Christ teaching. And let's not say then, oh, I'm too insignificant. I don't count. I don't count for anything. Nobody notices me. Christ noticed a people in Galilee, and he gave himself, he gave the bulk of the time of his public ministry, it would appear, to Galilee and to that insignificant place. So how ready he is to be a teacher to you, friend, though no one else might notice you. Christ would notice you and cry to him, be eager, apply to this ready teacher to teach you. But also it tells us that Christ was ready to teach in the open air. He would teach in the synagogues. We've seen him do that back in chapter 4, in Nazareth and in Capernaum and in the other synagogues. Verse 44, the final verse of chapter 4. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. But not only within four walls with a roof over his head. He would preach in the open air as well. He would make anything his pulpit. He would make a lakeside. He would make the shoreline his pulpit. Wherever people were and were gathered, wherever there was a congregation that could and would listen, there Christ was ready to teach and to discharge his prophetic office. One commentator has put, everywhere that Jesus goes, Luke consistently shows him teaching. Everywhere that Jesus goes, Luke consistently shows him teaching. Does he go to Nazareth? He teaches. Capernaum? He teaches. To the Sea of Galilee? He teaches. Wherever he is, he teaches. In chapter in our chapter later on, at verse 17, we find him teaching again. It came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that the Pharisees and doctors and so on were sitting by. Into chapter 6 and verse 6, it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered, and so on. Christ teaching. We sang of Christ discharging his prophetic ministry there in the Psalm 40. How he did not withhold, he did not hold back from preaching the truth, from making known God's loving kindness. Psalm 40 verse 9, I've preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I've not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I've not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I've declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I've not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. And the Saviour had that in his heart and in his mind, whether he was in a synagogue, in stated formal worship, or whether he had a group of people gathered around him at the lakeside in the open air. It mattered not to him. It was an opportunity to give the word of God. But before we get carried away, we're saying, well, let's then go running after open air preaching, left, right and centre. There were two ingredients that made this a suitable occasion for open air preaching. And that was not just a ready teacher, but an eager people as well. And where are the people eager? The only eagerness we usually see, wherever we see anyone engaged in open-air preaching in our day, is an eagerness to get away from it as fast as the people can. And we'll ask the question then, the wisdom of that particular means of making known the word of God in our day. In our day. Where there's a people willing, where there's a people ready to hear, let's be ready to teach. But let's find out in what contexts and what places and where the opportunities and where the time and the effort is best spent. If there were people ready to hear that, let's go and find our lakeside, let's go and find our roadside, let's go and find our market, let's go there and let's teach in the open air. But you know the attitude of the people. Our time would be better spent probably on our knees praying that the Lord would give people a desire to want to hear preaching and teaching. Ways and means. Open air is included. But open air, is it always wise? Is it always the best way of doing things? There were two ingredients that made it suitable on this occasion. Not just a ready teacher, but an eager people as well. And we're not saying it should never be done, far, far from it. But it needs wisdom. We need to take on board the whole of what Scripture says about speaking in the open air before we run off and do it and think, that must be the answer. Might be part of the answer, who knows? Well, here's Christ, and he's standing, and he's out in the open air, and it's beneath a hot sun, no doubt, in the land of Israel. And he was standing, is the way it's put in the Greek. He was standing by this lake. He was laboring. It was continuous. It was an arduous. Beneath that beating a sun above, he labored in word and doctrine, did this ready teacher, Jesus Christ, a pointer to all those who would give themselves to word and doctrine in our day. It's a labour. It's to be labouring in preparation, to be labouring in the actual preaching and the teaching, to be giving themselves to it, to cease not to preach and to teach. You see, the Apostle Paul is a great example of that labouring in word and doctrine. Well, Christ was the great exemplar in that. And as we see, Christ would not be turned aside. His readiness to go on teaching the people. He was not going to allow their over enthusiasm and the adverse consequences of it, as they were almost pushing him into the water, which would have stopped his teaching and made it very difficult for people to hear him any longer. He found a more convenient way. He made the boat his pulpit. He found a new pulpit. The situation clearly was far from perfect. Inside the four walls of the synagogue, it was so much more orderly, so much easier, but the Savior would not be diverted. He was ready to teach an eager people the word of God. Things were not perfect. Things were far from perfect. There were things conspiring in the situation that made it difficult. No doubt sat in that boat with the water lapping and so on was hardly the easiest pulpit from which to preach and to teach. But the Savior was not going to wait for the perfect situation before he taught the people. Here were people needing teaching, and he was a teacher ready to teach them. And these two things, as far as he's concerned, go well together. Whatever the outward circumstances are, wherever the difficulties are, whatever the problems are, we'll work round them as we go along. The most important thing is not our buildings, friend. The most important thing is the teaching itself. The most important things are not the comfort or discomfort, it's the teaching itself. J.C. Ryle says at this point, there are some, you know, they'll always say, oh, this is a difficulty, and that's a difficulty, and that's a problem, and they end up doing nothing. They end up procrastinating and getting nowhere. They want the situation to be perfect before they can do anything at all, in anything, let alone for Christ's cause. Ryle says, it is, in the context of this chapter, he says in this passage, he says, it is the slothful heart that is always looking at the hedge of thorns and the lion in the way, referring to two verses in the book of Proverbs. That sloth, he says, where you're constantly making excuses. I can't do this because of that difficulty. And I can't do that until that situation's made perfect. And so nothing ever gets done. What Ryle is saying, what that really is, that's not perfectionism. That is bone idleness. That is laziness. Get up and doing whatever the situation is. Make the best of a relatively bad situation. Just get on with it and do it. And the Savior was ready to teach, and he got on and he did it. Get on and do it. Hand out that tract. Get on and do it. Speak to that person. It may not be perfect, but oh, get on and do it. Don't keep holding back. And whatever duty it is that falls to you in your calling in the world, maybe difficulties in the way, but get on and do it. Where would Christian have been when the lions were in the way? If he had just gone back like others did, like Timaeus did and so on. Oh dear friends, there's many difficulties in the way. There will always be thorns and thistles. You've just got to get on and make the best of it and get on and do it. And the Savior is an example of that. There were thorns, there were thistles. This wasn't the easiest, most commodious place in which to preach. But here were people eager to hear, and here was Christ ready to teach. Now Christ is so ready to teach. He's so ready to teach. He wouldn't have anything get in the way. Not even their eagerness. As he goes into the boat, he'll take the second best pulpit in the place. That's all there is. It's the only way the teaching can go on. He'll not have anything interfere with the teaching. And we like that. Trying to so organize things for ourselves, for our families, and our attendance upon the house of God, that there'll be nothing interfering, nothing to distract, nothing to get in the way with the teaching and the preaching and the progress of the Word of God. These are important things that we learn from this. And then thirdly and finally, we have one disciple's willingness to help this teaching ministry. one mention, that is, he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. That's Simon Peter, as we know. And the Saviour, verse 2, had seen two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he chose one of these ships, knowing full well whose it was, and it was Simon. Well, here Simon is called a fisherman. He's one of these fishermen. Later in the account, we read of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, verse 10, which were partners with Simon. Here are three named fishermen. We know that Simon's brother, Andrew, was also a partner fisherman with these others from other parts of the Word of God. Here are men with a lawful calling. Here are men who can be described by the calling, by that which they're engaged in from day to day, that which God has given them to do and called them to do, to earn a living in the world in a lawful and productive and active way. Here's a disciple that when the Saviour calls him, and we'll come to this, Lord willing, when the Saviour calls him into another work and into another calling to fish men, here he is engaged in a lawful calling. Now that's the usual, ordinary way of men. Every man, every woman too, has a calling. Maybe out of the home, maybe in the home, but there's a calling. A calling by which that person can be denominated. Oh, that's a fisher. Oh, that's a bricklayer. Oh, that's a mother. Denominated by our callings in the world. We all have different places and relations. And seeking out what that place is an important matter. It's not just ministers of the gospel who have a calling. Everyone has a calling. And of course, circumstances can get in the way of the discharge of that calling. Health can interfere, health troubles and so on, can interfere with the active engagement in that calling at times. Age comes in and one's calling then changes. But at any time of life, it is expected that people in this world will be seeking what their calling is and discharging it. It's the duty of parents to so train up their children, to have their children trained, to have their children educated, whether they do that themselves or have others do it, so that they will be able to discharge a calling in the world when they enter on adult life. It's your responsibility, young people, and boys and girls, to be equipping yourselves, to be working at your studies, and to be gathering other skills as well, so that you can be useful members of society in the years to come, if you're spared and see a full adulthood. Not to be a drain on society, but to be a contributor to society. People around this lake benefited from the fact that Simon and his brother Andrew and James and John were daily and nightly engaged in hard toil to gather these fish. Not to mention that the provision that was made for their own families by this, which is where it starts. But everybody was benefiting by these men engaged in their lawful callings. They'd been busy in it. Here they were, they'd been, as verse 5 says, they had been toiling all the night in fishing. Often the fish are best caught at night, and presumably at that time of year, with that kind of weather at the time, night time was the best time to fish, and that's when they fished then. But now it's daytime, and though the fishermen have gone out of their boats, verse 2, they've not still got work to do, they're washing their nets. And the point is this, is that because they were engaged in their lawful calling and not shirking it, because they were doing what they could with regard to that matter, Simon had something which the Saviour could use for his teaching ministry. Simon Peter, it wasn't just that a faithful discharge of his calling, even though he toiled all night and caught nothing, and then washing the nets to get them ready for the next time, at it all the time, not only was his family provided for, not only was the community provided for with food, but Christ was provided for with a pulpit when he needed it. He had a boat at his disposal because here was a disciple so willing but also so able, with resources at his command, to devote them to the Saviour's teaching ministry. And you see, remember that text in Ephesians, Ephesians 4, verse 28 rather, where the advice is given, or the exhortation is given, the command is given, let him that stole steal no more. Let him stop stealing. Some of the things that the converts of the New Testament were before they were converted, think of the Corinthians, and such were some of you, almost unmentionable things they were. Well, some of the Ephesian believers, who had been dead in trespasses and sins, had spent their lives in robbery and stealing. And now let him that stole steal no more. Let him stop going and stealing other men's property, the fruit of their labours. But rather, let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. What's the implication? You break the eighth commandment, not only when you go and steal someone else's property, you also break the eighth commandment when without justifiable reason, you're not busy in your own calling. You're not labouring in the labour which God gives you to do. Either there's no labour there, or you're not able to labour because of health or something. But where there's a will, there's a way usually, for some labour and some calling. And so to fulfil the eighth commandment is not just, I don't steal from anybody, but it's also what you contribute, what you gather in, what labour are you engaged in, what honest labour do you do? What do you actually achieve? What's the fruit of each week? What do you have to show at the end of each week? And to be able to say, this is what I've done. 6 days shalt thou labour. And friends, this is not because this pulpit has got any bee in its bonnet about labour in particular. It happens to be one of the 10 commandments, thou shalt not steal. And the only way of keeping it is doing what you can to provide for yourself and your family. But it's also the way these passages in the Word of God are brought before us. The whole context of Scripture is people working, people labouring. Some outside of the home and others inside the home. But we reach adulthood to work, to discharge our calling. And it's breaking the eighth commandment when we don't. But now, you see, the thing is that when he does labour, when he stops stealing, he works with his hands the thing which is good, then there will be a consequence, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And obviously the immediate context in Ephesians is to give to the poor, to give to the sick, to give to those who cannot find work, to give to those who have fallen on hard times. Remembering, of course, what Paul told the Thessalonians, where someone's unwilling to work, then he should not be given the food to eat. Our social security system has gone upside down. It's not just a net to help the real poor and needy, but it's become an excuse for many to not do a single thing at all, but let the rest of the country work and labour for them and provide for them and their families. Laziness and idleness is a sin that needs to be grasped by the throat and throttled. Work, labour, finding your calling and getting on with it. That's what Peter was doing, and Andrew and James and John, when they had this wonderful meeting with the Saviour that they had here, and the Saviour did this wonderful miracle for them. To give to him that needs. And at this point in Peter's life, it was the King of Heaven who needed. Just like later he would need a colt, the foal of an ass, on which to ride into Jerusalem and have none of his own. Just like he would need an upper room in which to celebrate the Passover and institute the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and it all had to be borrowed and it all had to be given, just like he would need a grave because he would have none of his own. But Joseph of Arimathea would have one. All these people were in a position to give, no doubt, because they've been diligent in their callings, careful with the resources that God gave them, and therefore these things were available for Christ. And that's an irresistible argument to a gracious heart when he hears, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of this. The Lord has need of your house for a prayer meeting. The Lord has need of your time for this labor. The Lord has need of your time for cleaning the church, that the teaching ministry might go on. The Lord has need of you to finance the publication of that book or of those tracts. The Lord has need of you to be praying for the teaching ministry. The Lord has need. And the Lord's people would love to be in the place where they, like Peter, can help the teaching ministry of Christ, can devote whatever they have. The Lord has need of you. The Lord has need of you buying that book and giving it to the person who can benefit from that particular book. Ah, but if you have not been engaged in your calling, and you guiltily then have no resources in which you can help others in that teaching ministry, then you sinfully excluded yourself from being able to help the teaching ministry of Christ. Peter had the resource that was needed by Christ. He had the boat that the Saviour needed, and it was for the teaching ministry. It was for the preaching. It was for the furthering of the Word of God, and therefore there was no question about it. Does he need my boat? He can have it. Does he need me to take him out a little bit from the shore? I'll do it. It's for teaching. It's for Christ. It's for the Saviour. It's for souls. And Peter not only had the ability to help, he had this desire to help. The Lord had need of it. The widow only had two mites. It's all her calling could come up with. But for the Lord, it was into the temple's treasury. Mary of Bethany, she had her alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious, very valuable. Oh, for Christ, let it anoint him for his burial. Whatever the Lord has need of, especially if it's for the teaching ministry, it's for Christ. That's why the main fund of the branch of the church we belong to always emphasized is the sustentation fund, that which pays for the ministers of the word and the missionaries as well. It's for the word of God. It's for the teaching and preaching ministry to be maintained among us. That's the first call, the main call, the largest call upon the giving of the Lord's people, to ensure that a teaching ministry will be provided for, that those that minister in spiritual things will be having their temporal things provided for by those who benefit. But it's seeing behind that. It's seeing Christ, the teacher, Christ the prophet, and his prophetic office and his teaching ministry continues through the books, through the public ministry of the word in preaching and in teaching. And Simon Peter is here as an example for us. His willingness to help the teaching ministry, he would not hold back. The Lord's people are never happier than when their giving is going as directly as possible to the furthering of the word of God. They'll help in other ways as well. They're drawn to other aspects of charity and of helping too. But all at best and at heart, they love to see the help that they can give, where it's practical or financial or prayerful. when it's for the direct teaching and preaching of the Word of God, sending forth Bibles into the world, sending forth preachers into the world, maintaining the preachers that are in the world. Oh, there their hearts are. Whatever Christ would have for that, let him have it, says the child of God. Because just as there was a people eager to hear, and a teacher so ready to teach, so there are disciples of Christ who are willing to help the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be helpers then of this ministry of the Saviour. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray thee that thou would graciously visit us, that thou would draw near to us, and that thou would bless us, that thou would pardon us all our iniquity in our indifference too often to hearing the word of God. We're so far from being those that press upon Christ to hear from his lips. And Lord, we can be so slow at times with regard to doing all that we can to support and help and prosper this great ministry of the word of God, not seeing Christ in it like we ought, and not removing every obstacle and every interference and every distraction that can get in the way that's within our power. And Lord, oh, that thou would forgive us all in our coming short, in our daily callings. Oh, that we'd know what our callings are, that thou would give us health and strength to discharge them as far as we're able, and opportunities then in providence whereby we may indeed follow them, and then with what thou dost give us, that all would be available for Christ and his work in his church and in the world. Lord, now receive us and cleanse us from sin. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall sing in Psalm 25, and the second version of Psalm 25. From verse 8, Psalm 25 verse 8, the Lord is good and gracious, he upright is also, he therefore sinners will instruct in ways that they should go, the meek and lowly he will guide in judgment just alway, the meek and poor afflicted ones he'll clearly teach his way, the whole paths of the Lord our God are truth and mercy sure, to such as keep his covenant and testimony is pure. Psalm 25, the second version of verse 8, three verses. The Lord is good and gracious.
The Lord is good and gracious.
God willing, the services this evening here and Cheadle will be at 6 p.m. And the prayer meeting this week on Wednesday will be at Gatley at 8 p.m. and here by Nodswick on Friday night at 7:30 p.m. The Lord willing. We conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.